I'm sure you've heard the preacher's joke about the man who had been shipwrecked and stranded on the island for about 5 years before being rescued. And when they found him, they discovered that he had built three huts on the island. And so they asked him about them. And he said, "Well, I live in one of them, and the other one is where I go to church." They said, "But what about the third one?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that's where I used to go to church." Pick up a phone book sometime and look in the yellow pages under churches. As we look out at Christendom in America today, we see all these religious groups split up every which way you can possibly imagine, believing, teaching, and practicing just about everything you can possibly imagine. From what I've read, in 1936, the U.S. Census Bureau counted 256 Christian denominations, and after that, they quit counting. Today, though, it has been estimated that there are somewhere between 4,000 and 40,000, depending on how you want to count them. That's over 4,000 distinct, separate, and apart denominations out there, each with their different names, teachings, and practices. Now, there are several different ways people respond to this. And so this morning, we are going to examine some of the reactions to all of the religious confusion, disagreement, and division. Be forewarned, this is not a politically correct sermon, but I pray that it is a biblically correct sermon. The first one is that some people look at this mess and they get discouraged and they give up on the church altogether. They say, "Jesus, yes, the church, no." And you may have even seen a bumper sticker to that effect. Well, there are some real problems with this reaction. First, the church we read about in the New Testament was founded by Jesus. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Second, the church that we read about in the New Testament was purchased by Jesus. Acts 20, 28. It says that he purchased the church with his own blood. Third, the New Testament teaches that you can't have one without the other. They're bound together. We are told Christ is the head, the church is his body. Christ is the king, the church is his kingdom. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. Christ is the shepherd, the church is his flock. Christ is the owner, the church is his possession. Christ is the builder, the church is his building. And I'd be happy to give you those references afterward. Fourth, and probably most important, only those who are in the church are going to be saved. Let's take a look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's go ahead and turn over there and take a look at this together. From time to time, Paul would use the body imagery. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. So let's take a look. We'll start here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. "And he," and that's the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet," now that's Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All right, his body, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, in his discussion of Jews and Gentiles. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." His body, the church, is what is reconciled to God. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." His body, the church, is what Jesus has saved. Are you going to say the church is not important? You can't be in Christ without being in his church. The church is his body. Now, looking at the Bible, we can see that the New Testament Christians, they came together as a body to worship on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And we find passages like Hebrews 10:25 that tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as a church, which some of the Hebrew Christians were doing in the first century. Now go ahead and read that passage sometime in its context. God never intended Christians to function as isolated islands in a sea of secular people. The New Testament, it clearly teaches that the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12:14. And of course, we find all of the one another passages. The New Testament is filled with these things. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Admonish one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another, and so forth. Okay, there are around 30 of them. How can you fulfill these if you're not a part of a Christian community? And so to say phooey on the church is not a good reaction. Well, another reaction is to simply think that denominationalism, it must be okay with God, since that's just the way it is. And they never even checked the Bible to see if Christianity was supposed to be denominated or not. Well, to give you a simple definition, the word denomination means a distinct section or part of the whole, like the different denominations of U.S. money. You know, $1 bill is not a $5 bill, a $5 bill is not a $10 bill, but they're all U.S. money. Is this what God intended for his church? For it to be broken up into these different denominations with their different names, teachings, and practices? Well, to start with, we are taught that there is only one church. And we can see this by taking a look at Matthew 16, where we find Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock being the truth of what he just said, "I," nobody else, "will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," singular. Now, if I said, "I am going to build my dream house, and no one is going to stop me from building it," just how many houses would you suppose I was going to build? Jesus built only one church. John 10:16, in his discussion on being the good shepherd, Jesus said, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Now, I think this is explained by that passage we looked at earlier in Paul's discussion of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. "That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul flat out said, there is one body. And in that letter, he made it very clear that the body he was talking about is the church. There is one head and one body. Now, can you imagine getting a knock at your door and you open up to see a body with multiple heads? Well, you would slam the door shut on that monster, wouldn't you? But what about opening up to see one head with multiple bodies? Man, you'd shut the door even faster because that's an almost unheard of mutation. Denominationalism, it really claims that the saved are placed into many different bodies. But this doesn't compute, okay? This doesn't harmonize with what we read in the New Testament. I mean, what denomination was Peter a part of? What denomination was Paul a part of? What denomination was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized into in Acts chapter 8? Which one did he join? Okay, there's only one church. We've just got to do what it takes to be added to it. And that one church in the Bible began on the day of Pentecost, about 2,000 years ago, as we learn from Acts. In the religious world around us, we see these denominations that had a particular beginning point somewhere this side of the day of Pentecost. Now, some people put it like this. Let's say that you get into a time machine and you go back there to that day. All right, you get out and you see the 3,000 converts. And so you walk up to one of them and you say, "Sir, I'd like to know what Christian denomination you just became a part of." What would he say? I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, you know, what church did you become a part of? Was it the Methodist or Catholic or Baptist or Lutheran? Which one was it? And he would say, I've never even heard of those before. I simply joined the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Acts 2:47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The New King James says the church. Now, in the New Testament, the church is talked about in the universal sense, as we've just seen in Matthew chapter 16. And it is talked about in the local sense, okay? The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. The churches in Galatia, Galatians 1:2. The church in Rolla, the church in St. James, the church in Dixon. Well, the denominational view, however, it adds another dimension. Okay, it sees the church in the universal sense, but then broken up into the different denominations, and then finally in the local sense. The problem is, this is not found in the Bible. But the main thing is that any attempt to denominate the church in the first century was met with sharp rebuke. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For example, at the church at Corinth, we see the seeds of denominationalism starting. Now, here's what Paul had to say to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, look at that. No divisions. All right, with over 4,000 divisions, the Christian world is obviously not trying very hard to do that. Verse 11 and 12. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. See, only four divisions, but that's still unacceptable. And you see how they were making divisions after different preachers. I am of John Calvin. I am of Martin Luther. I am of John Wesley. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, sometimes we get to following human leaders and we forget who our real leader is. We are not to follow men as if they were somehow responsible for the church. That is not the way the Lord intended for us to think and to behave. That is not the way the New Testament church was set up to be. New Testament Christianity was not supposed to be denominational. It was not to be sectarian. In the list of the deeds of the flesh, in Galatians 5, one is dissensions, and another is factions. And to put the nail in the coffin, in John 17:21, Jesus prayed for unity among his people. And so to say that denominationalism is okay is a very bad reaction. Well, a third reaction is that since there are so many churches that teach so many different doctrines, there's no way of knowing who's right and who's wrong. I mean, let's face it. They all claim to follow the Bible, and yet they all have different beliefs, teachings, and practices. Okay, you got one church over here, and this one, it teaches belief A. But then you got another church over there that's teaching the opposite. It is completely against belief A. You've got one church over here that says practice B is mandatory, but then you've got another church over there that says practice B is actually sinful. And so they look at that, they just throw up their hands, and they give up trying to find truth. Is this a good reaction? Well, turn over to John chapter 8 now. Now, while you're turning, let's take a little multiple choice test. How do we find truth when it comes to what God wants for us? A, accept the teachings and practices of the biggest church. B, accept the teachings and practices of the fastest growing church. C, accept the teachings and practices of the most dynamic preacher. D, take a vote and accept the opinion of the majority. E, accept the teachings and practices of whatever your parents taught you. F, accept whatever you want to believe and do what feels good. Or G, accept and practice whatever the Lord has said in His Word. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall be utterly confused about the truth, and the confusion will make you a slave." Oh, wait. Let's take another look at that. Now, notice that these Jews already intellectually believed that Jesus was who He said He was. Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth. In 2 Corinthians 1:13, Paul said, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." Ephesians 3:4, Paul said that when we read what he has written, we can understand his insights into the mystery of Christ. All right, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." If the New Testament was unintelligible or incomprehensible, the writers obviously knew nothing about it. God didn't give us the Bible and say, "Ha! Try to figure that one out." And no, it's not as easy as a Sesame Street book. But to say that the Bible is too complicated to be understood is really to impugn the character of God. Did God give us a book that cannot be understood? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, architects follow a blueprint. Manufacturers follow a mold, and tailors follow a pattern. The same is true for Christians in the New Testament. As you read through the New Testament, it won't take you long before you start finding verses like these. Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Okay, the word "form" is from the Greek "tupos," meaning pattern or mold. 1 Corinthians 4:17. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways," and this is the Apostle Paul, "which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." There is an apostolic pattern that was taught everywhere in every church, and the preacher's job, according to this verse, is to remind the people of it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard or pattern," again from tupos, "of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And that is why we read that the early Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, let's say that we had World War III, and everyone and everything was destroyed except for a few people living up in the Himalayas. Well, 2,000 years later, the earth is being repopulated, and some people are digging around, and they dig up a time capsule. And out pops a football and a football rule book and manual. Now, could those people who had never seen a game of football, they never played football, they didn't even know football existed, could they read that manual and play Could they properly play the same football that had been played 2,000 years earlier? Well, of course, if they only would follow what the manual said. Now, they're not going to be as skilled at first, but they could still play the same football. Brethren, it's 2,000 years later, and we've got the manual, the New Testament. What are we going to do with it? Okay, here's another way to look at it. Let's say that we gave the exact same pattern for a dress to all those in the congregation who can sew. And after all the dresses were finished, we took and we displayed them up here in the front. And the question is, would they all be the same? No, not at all. And I'll tell you why. Because one lady didn't like the high neck, and so she changed it. And another lady, she wanted shorter sleeves, and so she altered the pattern a bit. And one lady didn't want a dress in the first place, and so she made pants. But did the pattern do that? No, they did it. If the pattern is followed to a T, the exact same article will be produced every time. That is the point of a pattern. Today, we find people advocating all kinds of things, all kinds of different requirements. You know, some people offer a way for you to believe your way through, to buy your way through, to pray your way through, to experience your way through. But it all comes down to one thing. What are the requirements of the pattern? The New Testament. If you read through Acts, you'll see that every convert responded to the gospel in the same way. The question is, if we do what they did, will we be what they were? See, I maintain that you can know the truth and that you can follow the pattern. And if the New Testament pattern is followed without addition or subtraction, without modification or alteration, it will not make, you know, a such and such Christian a part of this denomination or a such and such Christian a part of that denomination. It will simply make a Christian. All right, a fourth reaction. And this is one that we find quite a bit in our postmodern age, although some people call it a post-postmodern age, is that, well, it doesn't matter. See, according to different polls and surveys, over two-thirds of Americans today don't believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. See, many people these days, they simply think truth is subjective and relative. There is no universal standard of right and wrong. What's right for me is not necessarily right for you. What's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me. Hey, that's not my truth. And see, we want to build our own truth, kind of like one of those Build-A-Bear workshops. Have you seen those? You can go to one of their stores, you can go online, and you can create your own custom teddy bear. Okay, you choose the way it looks. You choose its clothing and accessories. You can even choose the sounds it makes or the way it smells. We like that in our culture, don't we? And so many people, they carry that over into religion. See, just build the God you want, or the religion you want, or the worship you want. Well, some people, they use the illustration of a cafeteria-style religion. First, you get your tray, your plate, and your utensils, and you start moving along the line, and, well, you see the salad bar. And so you make a salad of your choice with all that rabbit food. And well, then you go along and you choose a main entree and you choose a vegetable. Maybe you get a dinner roll and you choose a dessert. You don't choose everything. You just pick and choose what you want. And so some people, they come to the New Testament here and they pick it up and they say, well, I don't like this particular teaching here, but I don't mind this one over here. Let me move along to one that's more suitable to my liking. And sometimes, of course, they choose things that are not even found in the Bible at all. Right? They get things from the traditions of men or their cultural background or their preferences, and they mix that all in there, and voila, this is their religion. And so they make a new denomination. Or they go window shopping to try to find the one that comes closest. And why not? Why not if there's no such thing as absolute truth? So here's the question. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? If I asked everyone in the audience, how long is this line? Well, there'd be several different opinions and guesses out there. Now, of all the different answers that I might get, okay, how many true answers can there be? How many are right? How can we all agree? We must have a standard of authority, like this measuring tape. Truth, it's not determined by me. See, truth is not whatever I want to believe. Truth is determined by a standard. The scales in the marketplace, the measuring tapes on the worksite, the traffic laws on the road, the time kept on our watches and cell phones. Well, there's always been the recognized need for authority. And everything from civil and criminal disputes to the ball field. If we disagree on the length or the weight or the distance or the meaning of anything, we establish the authority, the standard of authority that we are going to use, and then we appeal to the standard. The Bible teaches that we have just that in the realm of religion. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, how could he say that if it was constantly changing or if it was different for each person? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It says that when Jesus returns, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The requirements are the same for everyone and they never change, or else he could not deal out retribution to those who do not obey them. While many things change through the centuries, the teachings of Jesus and his apostles do not. And that is why we are told not to go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Not to go beyond the teachings of Christ, 2 John 9. To stand firm and to hold what the apostles handed down, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. That is why we are constantly warned in the New Testament about false teachers and those bringing a different gospel. The standard is not negotiable. And you know, the Bible predicted that this would happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And here we are, 4,000 plus denominations later. Now, I want to talk about what I believe is the correct reaction to this denominational mess. We must try to restore New Testament Christianity. The New Testament presents the church the way God designed it, and I contend that man cannot improve upon it, that it is a perfect system. Let's say that you painstakingly drew up the perfect blueprints for your dream house, and then you gave those to the right people to build it. But when they finished, you discovered that they took out a window, they added a wall, and they changed the kitchen. And when you confronted him about it, they said, oh yeah, but it's better this way. Would you accept that? Will God? I think it is very presumptuous, very arrogant for us to think that we can change his design. And that is why restoration is so important. Not reformation, but restoration. See, to reform is to make better by removing faults and defects. The aim of the Protestant Reformation was to reform the Roman Catholic Church by correcting its worst abuses. Now, let's say that we have a crystal clear stream coming right out of the mountains, just wonderful to drink. But then a factory pops up over here, and then another one pops up over here, and another one over here. Now, do you want to drink the water from down here? Absolutely not. Why? Because you know all kinds of impurities are getting into that water. And, well, you can try to put a bunch of chemicals in the water to make it drinkable, and you can try to go to those factories to get them to, you know, to clean up their act a bit, but it's just not going to cut it, is it? The only way to get back to that crystal clear water is to go back to the source. It's too late to reform, to untangle the web of denominationalism. We must start over and go back to the source if we were going to find the original purity of the New Testament church that the Lord established. Now, have any of you ever restored a vehicle or a piece of furniture or something like that? You see, with restoration, the closer you can get to the original, the better. And I'm convinced that the requirements of the gospel, are universally and to the end of the age the same for all people. And because that is true, we need to do our best to restore New Testament Christianity. So how do you do that? Well, here's what I think. We must drop all the party names that are not found in the New Testament and wear no other name than the name of Christ. You are not a Church of Christer. What's out there on that sign is not it's not to be seen, okay, it shouldn't be seen as a denominational name, but as a description of ownership. We are His church. You are simply a Christian. We must preach the gospel only as preached by the apostles in the first century. See, we need to teach the same plan of salvation taught by the apostles. Engage in the same acts of worship the church did in the first century, and be organized in the same simple, undenominational way the first century congregations were, as they were directed by the apostles. We must drop all of the man-made creeds and traditions that have superseded biblical authority and unite on the Bible alone. We must demand Bible answers to our Bible questions. Not opinions or hypothetical situations or the bold pronouncements of religious leaders. Okay, we must never accept "I say" or "so-and-so says," but only "it says." We must speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, and on disputable matters of opinion, follow Romans chapter 14. In other words, we are to only bind what the New Testament binds. Now, are we going to always get it right? No. But that is our mindset. That is what we are striving for. I believe that the teachings of the New Testament are to be restored in the teachings and practices of the church in every generation. It is too easy to become lackadaisical second-generation Christians. We must never be content to say, "Well, that's just the way it's always been done around here," or go the other direction, "Let's change to look like everyone else." Instead, we need to be continually searching the Scriptures for the ancient order of God's religion. And in this, we need to be honest and we need to be careful not to have agendas, either to the right or to the left. You need to know not just what you believe and practice, but why. If you can show me where I'm wrong in these, you have done me a great service. How did we get from one church in the New Testament to thousands? The answer is something went wrong, but it didn't go wrong with God. To steal a phrase from Paul, God is not the author of confusion. Now, there are a lot of different reactions out there to this religious confusion that we see today, but I believe only one is correct. And I don't know about you, I want to simply be a New Testament Christian, a part of Christ's one body. Pure and simple Christianity as best we can do. You know, no creed but the Bible, no head but Christ. Our central headquarters, they're in heaven. Pure, simple, New Testament, non-denominational, you might even say pre-denominational Christianity. Which to me, in the midst of the religious chaos that we see all around us, is a breath of fresh air. And so let's strive for this.